Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, as we read verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, there is so much precious material here in your word today. To gaze upon the resurrection of your Son is something that we are hardly worthy of. Would you then give us Christ today and give us your Spirit that we might see and savor Jesus Christ? We ask it in Christ's very name by which we are saved. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible is a book about God. I don't know if you know that or not. Sometimes we read it like it's a book about us. That's why I sometimes think it's worth mentioning that. If you are looking for wonderful, glorious things about God, you will find no shortage of things to go to in the Bible. You basically can let it fall open to any page, and you can find something to glorify God for. You open it to the very first page of Genesis, and you can see the glory of God in creation. You can open to the Psalms, and you see the same thing, right? You look at the story of Joseph's family, where they sold their brother into slavery, and yet God rescues them. You can look at the story of the Exodus, and you can see how God rescues his people out of Egypt. Or you can turn to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You can see how terrified the people are because of the glory of God. You can look at the many victories that God gave this upstart nation of Israel against their surrounding enemies. You just look around, and there is no shortage of glorious things to see wherever you look in the Bible. The Bible is filled with wonderful, glorious things to learn and to treasure about God. We see the glory of God if we're willing to look. But what we have here today is the resurrection. And what the resurrection is it is the pinnacle of God's works. It is the high point. It is the completion of all the promises that came before. It is the capstone, the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing and promising ever since the creation of the world. Although all of creation and every event in all of the history of redemption is a reflection of the glory of God, the resurrection shows God's glory in a special way. Let me give you an example from the scripture to show you what I'm talking about here, and maybe it'll make it a little more concrete and a little less sort of nebulous. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father." Now, I don't know. We don't talk that way, do we? We don't talk about God's glory raising the sun up. But what Paul is saying is that in the resurrection, we are witnessing an event more than any other that expresses the sum of God's perfections and shows us the way to the glory of God. Paul is saying there is something in the resurrection of Christ that sets forth the perfections of God in a way that is not as fully set forth in the other things that God has done in creation. He is telling us that the Father's perfection in its fullness is operative in the resurrection of Jesus. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says that Paul is saying this, that in this passage in Romans 6, the resurrection, more than any other event in the New Testament, perfectly signals the fullness of the Father's glory, right? And so there's not another event that I can take you to in the scripture that more fully sets forth the perfection of God's glory than this moment that we're reading about here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And so I don't have to tell you, it is worth us delighting in it today. It is worth us rejoicing in this today. The perfection of the glory of God is right here before us in the resurrection of Jesus as he's victorious over death. And so today there are any number of things I could talk to you about that show you why the resurrection of Jesus is glorious. I'm just going to pick three because that's what I do, three. And so first, because Christ is risen, death is dead. Let's start over with my list. First, because Christ is risen, death is dead. Second, because Christ is risen, his enemies tremble. And then third, because Christ is risen, he cannot be stopped. And I want you to see that not only goes for him, but it goes for his church. There's so much good here. Let's just look at a sliver of it in the time that we have. First, I want us to see that because Christ is risen, death is dead. Look at verse 6. It's such a simple statement that the angel makes, but it is also incredibly powerful. It is full of dynamite. He says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. So the angel's negative at first, right? What is Jesus not? Jesus is not here, right? He is not in this tomb. He is not in this location where dead people are supposed to be. He is not dead. He is not what you think. He is not what you expected, right? You're in the wrong place if you want to see Jesus, if you want to just sort of hammer down what he's really saying to these women. They are wrong to be in this location. He is not bound by this thing called death. This is big. Think of the centuries and the millennia before this and for how long and how powerful the reign of death was over mankind up to this point. Parents dead, grandparents, great-grandparents, as far back as the first man and woman, all dead. Death is as old as the human race. God has told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They spiritually die the moment that they eat, and they physically decay. And death enters into their lives, and it enters into the physical order of the world. And death has reigned ever since they ate. But here is the thing I want us all to know. Death is not normal. Death is not good. Death is not natural. We are not meant to make peace with death. There is nothing more evil and unnatural in the world than death. Death is ugly. Death is a deformation of what is supposed to be. Mankind was meant to be an image of God and to live. Our God is a living God. Death is a perversion of that. There's the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas. He was not a Christian, but many of us know his poem, Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. If you're like me, you didn't know the poem until you watched the movie Interstellar, and then you were like, wow, what a great poem. the rest of you who are more well-read knew it already. But in the poem, if you look at the lyrics, he's sitting and he's watching his father's dying moments. And he begs his father, instead of giving up, he begs him to fight against death with everything he has while he's fading. Almost as if to say, please don't yield to it. Don't make peace with death. And maybe you remember that line where he says, old age should burn and rave at close of day. And then he says, and you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And I think even if you are knowing he's not a Christian, it actually is very powerful, because part of the reason why it's so powerful to us is because many of us have been there. We've watched our loved one taken by death. Almost all of us, I'm sure, have been touched by it. Death is our enemy. It's not our friend. It's a thief. It's horrible. It's unnatural. We've seen it firsthand. We know that it's to be resisted. That's part of this that touches us. But then the other part of the power of what he's saying is that we know it's true, right? It should be fought against. It should be hated. Death isn't natural. It's not normal. It's not good. Death is hateful. Death is evil. It's our enemy. You have rare exceptions. You have Enoch. You have Elijah. With these rare exceptions, every human being that we know of has experienced death, if they are no longer with us anyway. Yet the angel says, he is not here. He is risen. The audacity, the power, the incredible promise kept. And the death of death doesn't just mean that in general death is no more. It's more specific than that. The death of death is good news, but who is it good news for? It's good news for those who are trusting in the one who just rose. It's good news for those who've repented, who've trusted in Jesus. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. He does this chain of inferences from the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what he does. He says this: if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So you see that qualifying statement. He wedges it in there. He says, if Christ is in you, then he will also give life to your mortal bodies, right? He's not just talking about spiritual life. He is being literal. He is talking about a literal body being raised up and restored, because Jesus's body was literally raised up and restored. This is not some kind of metaphor. This is as real as it gets. If you are in Christ, the same spirit who did what we have read today will raise you up too. He will do the same thing for you. Yes, it's a distance of 2,000 plus years, or yeah, 2,000 years. And yet the same God who did this for Jesus will do it for you. His real resurrection becomes your real resurrection. And what Dylan Thomas, it seems, may not have understood for himself, at least from what I could read about him and about his life, was that there is one who defeated death, right? So what he does is he asks his father to fight. It almost comes as sad news, because there is one in whom his father could have rested in his dying moments. Because here's the thing, no matter how hard we fight, on our own power, we will succumb to death's power. I'm going to challenge you on this. Have you spent your life in self-reliance, in your own strength, in trying to live with your own kind of righteousness, with your own kind of goodness, trying to please God, but doing it apart from faith in Christ, doing apart from repentance of sin, instead hoping that maybe, just maybe, what I've done, the good things I've done, can outweigh the evil? If so, then death is not dead for you. Because apart from Christ, You are like this father in the poem, sitting and fighting and yet fighting a fight that will end in death, right? Apart from Jesus, death is still a part of your life and it's still a part of your future, and death is coming for you. But do you see in this passage whom death will never be able to come for? It's Jesus. See, death can't touch him. He has defeated it. And if you are in Christ, you share in that same defeat. You share in that same victory over sin and over death. If we never come to Christ, we cannot know this freedom from death. If you refuse, you cannot know this freedom from fear. You can't know what Jesus offers, not intimately. You can know it from a distance. You can know that people have talked about it, but you can't have it for yourself. For you, death is still on the table. But if you come to Christ, you will find that indeed death is dead. If you receive Christ, there's no condemnation for you. If you rest in Christ, all the glory that's there in the resurrection belongs to you as well. And in Christ Jesus, these things are yours now. They belong as much to you as they do to him. And now you get to say to your old enemy, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" That enemy has been vanquished with us. Since Adam's sin is now a vanquished foe. And so because of the second Adam, because of Jesus Christ, death is now dead. Now, second, God's word tells us that because Christ is risen, his enemies tremble. Think of this. All of Scripture has been the story of conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent ever since the Garden of Eden. Think about how much this is attempted, right? Pharaoh tries to snuff out the seed of the woman. Herod tries to eliminate the Christ child. The Jewish leadership pursue Christ to death. Over and over in Scripture, it shows us the lengths that the evil one and his servants will go to in their conflict with God and their conflict with the Messiah. But I want you to see, and I want you to appreciate this, the last response that Jesus had from his enemies was mockery and derision and murder. They had power over him. They mocked him. They mocked him because he couldn't save himself. They said things while he was on the cross, like, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They said things like, "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross." They said things like, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And in the process, what they did was they mistook their power for moral authority, and they mocked the best man who ever lived. But here's what I want you to see. Look how things have changed, and so quickly, in a matter of days. You see it immediately, because here you have the guards. Here they are with their weapons. Here they are with their armor. First, they see the angel, and what do? It says in verse 4, "For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." If you lived in the ancient world and you came across a Roman guard, it would not be a small thing to you. It would be a big deal. This is a man who is equipped with weapons of death. It's someone who could kill you. He has the authority. What would it take to terrify a Roman centurion, especially to the point of death? Well, if you've ever read Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, he writes about his Roman centurions. Now, reading it, of course, you want to always keep in mind this is a man who has every incentive to brag about his warriors. But when you read the Gallic Wars, Caesar in this book claims that the centurions were the toughest of the tough, and he describes in detail how these men threw themselves into battle at the cost of their lives. And he says it's because they love glory more than their own lives. These men were murder machines. These men were taught to fear nothing, to obey every order. They were taught to kill anything in their way, and yet here they have an experience that leaves them as good as dead. And what does the angel say to the women? He says, he says this to the women, "Do not be afraid." The text is explicit that it's the women who shouldn't be afraid. It's almost hilarious, right? It's like, okay, good. Now that you fellows are good and afraid and crying in the corner over here, we can talk to our friends over here. And then they go on letting the guards be afraid. They never tell them to stop, right? Their fear is supposed to continue. At no point do they ever hear the message, you need not be afraid. They are explicit, it's the women who shouldn't be afraid. If we won't look to Christ, we actually have good reason to fear Christ to the point of death. You know, one of the most fearful images, we're not used to thinking of Christ as a fearful figure. We're always used to thinking of him as gentle and lowly, and that's because it's how he speaks of himself in the Gospels. But we are uncomfortable with the vision of the furious, glorious, too stunning to look at Jesus. And we see that image, for example, in the book of Revelation, where we see that while Christ lived in humility, he lived in weakness. That is no longer who he is. When you think of Jesus, how often do you think of him as the one with the sword in his mouth and the one with fire in his eyes? The one who in the book of Revelation tramples the winepress of the wrath of God and whose garments are splattered with the blood of his enemies. We love the idea of the weak and humble Jesus, but rare is the modern person who is encouraged by the Christ we see in the book of Revelation. For anyone who's an enemy of God and will not come to Christ, the one day they do meet Christ will in fact be a fearful day. They will see Christ with fire in his eyes, preparing to deal with his enemies. And like the soldiers at the tomb, they also will become like dead men. I do not say this because I somehow relish this terrifying sight for anyone. If I could, I would do what I could to make sure that no one has to ever see this terrible sight. I say it because it's the truth. Right? What I'm saying here really is a fearful warning, and it's not one that we should shy away from, and it's not one we should be slow to embrace, because it is the teaching of Christ. But how much do we have to hate people to keep that warning from them? How much do we have to despise our neighbors to say, there is nothing to fear, there's nothing to fear, only good news over here, and never warn, never talk about the wrath of God as though if we just don't talk about it, it will never happen. See, notice this, the soldiers are so afraid, they might as well be dead. And then in verse 10, when the women see Jesus himself and not the angel, what is the very first thing Jesus says emphatically? He says the same thing the angel said. He says, do not be afraid. Why? They have every reason possible not to be afraid. This man is their friend. This is the man they love. The same man who was once under the power of his enemies now stands over death itself. This man who once submitted to the worst death the Romans could mete out, the sort of death they were afraid to even think of, now is over all of it. And now there's no longer room for mockery. With the resurrection, his enemies are on their heels now, terrified, fearful. Evil has been defeated. Paul tells us in Colossians, he uses this warfare language to describe what Jesus has done. He says that when Jesus died and rose again, Paul says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. That's Roman war language. Paul is using war and battle imagery to describe just what it is that Jesus has done in his resurrection. See, that's the best analogy he has to get across what has gone on here. Jesus took the weapons of death and he smashed them. He humiliated the enemies, and now he humiliated everyone who's on the side of death. And the enemies of Christ now are terrified, as they should be, because they are before the fearful one and they have no true weapons, nothing to actually stop him. But look at his followers, continuously hearing the call, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not be fearful. Do not be terrified. Not at me. Not at them, not at the soldiers, not at the Jewish leadership, not at anything else in all the world. You never have to be afraid again. No fear, period. Why? Because Christ is risen. His enemies tremble. His enemies tremble. You don't tremble. You are not his enemies. You are his friends. You do not need to fear ever again. You need not fear death. You need not fear Christ. You need not fear anything. There's nothing now for you to fear in all of creation. Nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. That is the message they're hearing now. And it is the siren song, in the best possible way, of Jesus and his people. Do not fear. Do not fear. The third thing we learn from this passage is that because Christ is risen, he cannot be stopped. Think of all the practical attempts that have been made to stop this thing that happens today in our reading. Even just in the surrounding passage, not even talking about everything that came before, you've got the guards. You've got the seal on the tomb. You've got the attention of the authorities, all of them pushed aside by Christ, just shoved out of the way. And yet all of the steps and none of them are actually capable of stopping Jesus. You know, I mentioned before, all the stories in the Bible is basically the story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what we've seen is that in that conflict, the serpent and his seed fail. They try everything to derail the plan of God, and they fail. Satan has repeatedly tempted Christ and failed every time. Satan has hoped to disarm Christ before he could get to the cross so that he would become a sinner, just like Adam. He succeeded with Adam, and he hoped to do the same with Christ. But where the first Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. He pulled out all the stops trying to nullify Christ, trying to nullify his work. He could not do it. The worst enemy of heaven could not stop Christ. The worst earthly enemies could not stop Christ. All the forces of hell marshaled by their commander had nothing that could prevent the love of God in Christ from accomplishing the purposes of God. And that powerlessness of the enemy doesn't just stop at the cross. It doesn't just stop at the resurrection. It's the story of the church. It's the story of the mission of God. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus gives his disciple a mission. And this lesson this week is fundamental to understanding what comes next week. Because Jesus, what does he do next week? He's going to hang everything that he calls us to do on all the authority that's been given to him. In other words, the resurrection is the launch pad for the mission of God out into the world. And this lesson this week is fundamental to understanding what comes next week. If you want to know why the mission will succeed, you needn't look nowhere else but the empty tomb. Because the mission that Jesus gives his people is as unstoppable as his resurrection. It's not because we're great. And it's not because, well, you Christians are just really awesome. You can do this, right? He doesn't keep pointing at us. Instead, it's because of what we see here, that Christ is unstoppable, that Christ is all-powerful. Satan can't stop him. Death can't stop him. His enemies can't stop him. Guards can't stop him. Roman rulers can't stop him. Kings can't stop him. Pharaohs can't stop him. Caesars can't stop him. Nothing in all creation can stop him or separate us from his love. Because of Christ, all of these things become nothing but a shadow. All of those things that we once had reason to be afraid of, now they're nothing. Years ago, Donald Barnhouse, he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And the story is told of Dr. Barnhouse that following the death of his wife, that he was taking his young children to her funeral and looking for an illustration of what happened to their mother, Dr. Barnhouse pointed to the shadow of a truck that was crossing the road. And Dr. Barnhouse said to the children, "Look at the shadow of that truck on the field, children. If you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow?" And the youngest child responded, "The shadow." Very smart kid. The shadow. It couldn't hurt anybody. "That's right," said Barnhouse. "And remember, children, Jesus let the truck of death strike him so that it could never destroy us. Mother lives with Jesus now. Only the shadow of death passed over her. And here's what today's passage means for us. In Christ, all of the things we are tempted to fear have no power. They have nothing. They can do nothing. They cannot hurt us. Now in Christ, death really is but a shadow. Let's pray. Father, would you give us Christ so that death truly is but a shadow for us? Make us not only to feast upon and live upon this truth, but make us treasure it and share it. Help us to share these treasures with our friends. Make us love our friends and neighbors enough to tell them. Make us desperate to share this truth with other people because we need it and because they need it. We ask it in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.